Glad you're here. Some of you haven't seen in a while, some new faces. Welcome. We're excited about that. Well, some of you this morning were out at Stremler's at 6:30 on the property there for a sunrise service. And a relative of mine through marriage, Marv Choker, brought the word. And he was teaching from the exact same passage that I'm going to be teaching from this morning. We should have talked about that beforehand, you know, so we didn't cover the same material. But it's okay. I learned some things listening to Marv up there that were new for me. And I've been studying this passage for years, and especially in this last week, you know, getting ready for Resurrection Sunday and wanting to bring the word to you. But listening to him there were some things I didn't even think about. I had not realized. And what I realize also is that we are all unique individuals. We learn differently. Different things stand out to us because of how God wired us, our gifts and our personality. Some will gain more from Marv's words than mine. Some would gain more from what I say than from what Marv said. We don't get hurt feelings, but we realize that different people's ways of sharing and processing God's word will be more meaningful for some than for others. Some individuals respond better to different things at different times with different methods because we all learn differently. This is the amazing thing about God, though, is that one act meets everyone where they need it. And yet God still meets us individually and meaningfully. Because of this, his very personal love is displayed to each of us. Who knows this better than the one who created us? Who better to connect with us as individuals than the one who knew us before we were ever born? Well, our passage this morning, we're going to be in John 20. Our passage this morning contains three stories, three different profiles of a faith response to the risen Christ. In them, we see Jesus meeting the specific needs of his followers in very loving but very different ways, and you'll note that as we go through it. What we want to gather from this morning, though, is that God's personal love for each of us requires an individual response of faith to the truth of Jesus' resurrection. You see, Easter, Resurrection Sunday, is not merely about recognition that Jesus went to the cross. It's a celebration of the results of the cross. What that meant for each and every one of us, not just then, but now, and his resurrection. And that's where we turn our attention this morning, on Resurrection Sunday. Our passage is really long, so I'm not going to go real deep into it. We're just going to skim the top of it and make some observations. It starts with a prologue, as many stories do, verses 1 through 10. And this introduces the absence of Jesus Christ from the tomb. This is followed by three profiles of faith response to the resurrection of Jesus. Mary first, then the disciples, and then doubting Thomas. Finally, this passage closes with a purpose statement, and that's found in verses 30 and 31. And John wrote this to the reader who would be going from rejection to belief. Well, in the prologue to our passage, we see Jesus' followers confronted with the information. And so that's where we find ourselves. If you're following along in your notes, it's this. The prologue is the origins of resurrection faith. The origins of resurrection faith. You can follow along with me in your Bible. If you like, it'll also be on the screen. But the first Sabbath, Mary Magdalene went early while it was still dark to the tomb and saw the stone that had been taken away from the tomb. She ran then and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They removed the Lord from the tomb, and I don't know where they put him." Then Peter and the other disciples went to the tomb. And the two ran together, but the other disciple ran ahead of Peter quickly and came first to the tomb and bent over to see the linen cloth lying there. However, he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloth lying there. And the face cloth, which was on his head, was not with the linen cloth, but lying separately, having been folded in one place. So then the other disciple who came first to the tomb entered also, and perceived and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture, that it is necessary that he rise from the dead. They returned then again to the disciples. So this prologue lays the groundwork for the profiles that we are going to look at in just a moment. What starts with the mysterious disappearance of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ ends with planted and growing seeds of faith. Now, it's worth pausing for just a moment here and recognizing that this is the first time in the history of creation that anybody has had the opportunity to exercise resurrection faith, right? It's a very unique moment. And notice how it happens. It's gradual. The news spills out between eyewitnesses and their reports and first-person experience. Jesus didn't just appear to everybody at once and say, "Hey, I'm back. I'm here. All this stuff I was telling you about, it's done." See, his followers are given clues and then left to put the pieces together, drawing their own conclusions and exercising their faith at his absence from the tomb. Why? Why would God do it this way? Well, I believe that at least one reason is that God is concerned with individual growth. I believe this is supported by the persistent use of the word see. There's some different words for see that appear repeatedly in this passage, as well as touching and hearing, but C appears more than any other. In doing this, I believe John, in writing this gospel, is relating the very personal, physical, sense-based interactions with the risen Christ. How do we know things as human beings? We gather it through our senses: sight, taste, touch, smell. And so, over the period of a few hours, Jesus is revealing himself in very real ways to those that followed him and the disciples. Now, last night, most of us were here observing a Passover Seder service, and we were talking about how neat that was, because for some of us who are older, maybe we were aware of some of these things, some of our younger ones perhaps not, but what it's doing is we're sitting at a table, we're talking with our brothers and sisters, we're tasting, we're touching, we're smelling, we're using our senses, and all of our senses come together to remind us and teach us of some very important things about not just our Bible, but about our Lord Jesus Christ. And so many people, me included, who have known these things for some time, were still struck by how powerful that service was. And there were connections that we hadn't made before. It was a neat thing. And I believe that what Jesus is doing here is he's revealing himself slowly to his followers and helping them put the pieces together. Because as human beings, it's important for us to learn. And I think that's what he's doing. Over time, they're gathering evidence to inform their beliefs. You might guess, we talked about the word see appearing multiple times, there are different types of seeing, from merely noticing something to studying it carefully. This word is introduced in this prologue, and it significantly corresponds to each and every individual's profile or their response to the risen Lord. Mary saw, Peter saw or looked, John perceived and believed. That Mary saw indicates that she took in the sight of something. She looked at it. She observed it. This is to use the physical sense of sight that God has given to us, to see something, to recognize that it's there or not there. But it probably doesn't go any further than her noticing something. That Peter saw meant that he observed something with a sustained attention. This is a different word for see. He was a spectator. He looked at, he perceived. So this is a little bit more than just a glance, just an observation. It is to look at something and study it a little bit. This is done often with the implication that what is observed is something unusual. So perhaps sometimes you might be someplace where you're very familiar with something, like your home, and you see something new, and you go, wait a minute, what is that over there on the table? My parents have a bird, okay? And this bird is very funny because if everything is as it should be, bird's fine. I was at my folks this last week. They were gone. We were bringing in their mail, and so I set the mail on a pile on the counter. We were also taking care of the bird. And so Jaden brings the bird into the kitchen, and that bird sees all that mail on the counter. That mail wasn't supposed to be here, and the bird freaks and flies and lands on Cole, and we had a little upset there. We survived. But it really threw that bird that there was mail on the counter. And the idea with Peter seeing is that there was something out of the ordinary that drew his attention to it, right? Peter was working out what he saw. Now, when it comes to John, there are two words that describe his experience. First, he perceived, which means simply to perceive by the sight of the eye, to see something. This is the first step in the order of knowing anything. We see it. But then John, who is writing autobiographically of himself here, shares that his perceiving or seeing resulted in belief, resurrection faith. That is, he considered something to be true and therefore worthy of his trust. This is a somewhat slow realization of what had happened, and it's interesting given that Jesus taught them this was going to happen. He told them. But as a result, this latest development was still unexpected, and it took a while to adjust to, regardless of the fact that they were told about it. It was because of this that they saw, looked, and perceived and believed rather than anticipated this turn of events. John closes the prologue then with a commentary explanation that they hadn't put it all together yet. They didn't understand what was going on. And again, John is setting us up in this prologue for these profiles of faith which are going to follow, these responses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are watching the process in each and every one of these individuals' lives that the completion of their faith is taking place. It would not be until they got their brains around the death, burial, and resurrection that they knew everything they needed to know to believe. In documenting these appearances, John attests to the unique and individual ways that Jesus led his followers to faith. God loves us, and he seeks our growth on an individual basis. Like we said, we're all unique. We learn differently. In the midst of one of the most important events in history, Jesus is still caring for individuals. He still has his eyes on his followers, and he does the same thing for us, too. We all have different testimonies of how we came to know Jesus. Not one of ours is the same. Evident in those testimonies is the individual expression of the love of God. At some point in your life, God met you where it was meaningful for you. He communicated with you in ways that were meaningful for you, and he drew you in to his family, and you received him. Well, returning to the tomb, our first profile is the pursuit of the faithful. If you're following along in your notes, this is the pursuit of the faithful. This is Mary Magdalene. In verse 11, John continues, "But Mary stood by the tomb outside weeping. Then while she was weeping, she bent over the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting down, one at the head and one at the feet of where Jesus' body was laid. And speaking to her, they said, 'Woman, why do you weep?' She said to them, 'They removed my Lord, and I do not know where they put him.' She said this, turning back and seeing Jesus standing there, but not knowing that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why do you weep? Who do you seek?' She thought that it was a gardener speaking to her. She said, 'Sir, if you've taken him, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned around, saying to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Release me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and reported to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' as well as what he had said to her." So who is Mary? There's some different Marys. We could get confused about which one this is. This is not Mary of Bethany. This is not Mary's, not Mary, Jesus' mother. This is Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons, a woman of ill repute who had provided for Jesus and the disciples in Jesus' Galilean ministry. She was not just a follower of Jesus Christ. She funded his ministry to a certain degree. She was also present at the cross, at the death of Jesus Christ. She was also the first to the tomb. She was the first to see the stone rolled away. It's clear then that Mary's desire is for her Lord. She followed him everywhere, even in death. Even in death, she's faithful to him. But she does not understand what has happened beyond the fact that his body is missing. In her grief, she carries on a conversation with two angels, very matter-of-factly. You notice that? Most of the time when an angel shows up to tell somebody something, they have to say, "Don't be afraid. Fear not. I bring news." And it's to calm them down. Mary apparently is having a very nonchalant conversation with a couple of angels. Perhaps she doesn't recognize that they're angels and is not fearing. But it's interesting to note. We also note the position of the angels in the tomb. John makes sure that that's clear, that we understand that. One at the head and one at the feet of Jesus, where he'd been laid. Now, there's a fun little Easter egg in here. It's kind of fun because it's Easter. But why does John point this out? Remember, some of you Bible nerds, and I mean that in the most complimentary way possible, the Ark of the Covenant had a lid. It was called the mercy seat. On this lid of the Ark of the Covenant, you had two angels facing each other with their wings touching. This was the place where God would meet with Moses and then the priests, and from where he shared his commandments with the people, from this mercy seat. This mercy seat, along with the ark, was in the temple in the Holy of Holies. It was where the priests would go to communicate with God. Yet now we have two angels sitting at either end of the place where Jesus was laid in the tomb. It's as though God was saying, there is a new mercy seat, folks. At Jesus' last breath, the curtain in the temple had been torn from top to bottom, exposing the Holy of Holies. It's as if Jesus was saying, my son has paid the price for sin, and the way is open to the presence of God. Very significant. Now the word saw, we return to this word. It's used three times in Mary's profile here. The first two of which are the same word used of Peter earlier. That is that they observed something with some sustained attention. It drew their attention. This indicated now that Mary had moved from simply noticing what was going on to being drawn into this situation. It had piqued her interest. We read that Jesus calls to her, Mary, and she recognizes who she thought was the gardener as now her Lord and Savior. Her love for Jesus is evident in that she held on to him. She didn't just hear his voice and wonder. She turned around and clung to him, it certainly appears. So much so that Jesus had to ask her to release him, as there was still work he had to do. You picture, you know, your kids grabbing onto your leg and you're kind of having to get them off of there. They want something, or they don't want you to leave, or I don't know. I guess I picture it that way. Maybe not. But Jesus was on a timeline and a schedule from the Father, and there was things he needed to do. He had not yet finally ascended. And so Mary again leaves and gives testimony to the disciples for the second time. She was first to let them know that Jesus was no longer in the tomb, and now she explains that she's seen him. He's risen. And she tells them what he said to her. This is the third occurrence of see. It means here to catch sight of and to notice. And this is her report to the disciples. I have seen, I have noticed, I have caught sight of Jesus Christ. He's alive. He's not dead. Now, it's worthy of note here that culturally speaking, a woman's testimony would not have been admitted in a court of law, culturally at that time. Yet, she is the message bearer of the resurrected Christ. She's the first one to see him. If this were a fabricated story that was trying to gain traction, that would not be a detail you would include. If I was from that point in time and I was trying to make a case that Jesus had risen from the dead, I would not say a woman of ill repute was the first one to see him and bring the message to the disciples who were hiding out, by the way. You don't do it that way. But John is putting Mary's faithfulness on display, and it's rewarded by her opportunity to share literally the best news ever. Can you imagine the person given that news? Who likes getting good news? Who's also good at keeping good news secret when you're supposed to? I have a son that is not. He cannot keep it quiet. He excitedly gets gifts for brothers and sisters and cousins, and the first thing he does is he goes and tells them what he got them. And we're like, dude, that's not how it works. You have to keep that quiet. It's a surprise. He's so excited, he can't help it. It spoils the surprise every time. Well, Mary, can you imagine? Jesus is risen. First going from, wow, he's not there, to now, I talked to him. I thought he was the gardener. He's not the gardener. It was Jesus. I held on to him. I touched him. I know he was there. Now you're gonna keep that quiet? No, you're not. You're going to tell. And she did. Though she didn't understand right away what was going on, I am challenged by Mary's pursuit of Jesus. First to the tomb, first to see the Lord. Pretty amazing. Does Mary challenge you? Does her faithfulness challenge you? She's faithful and devoted. She's not fair weather. When the quietness of God, in the hiddenness of God, do I pursue? Or do I fall away? In his hiddenness, do I go back to old ways? If I don't sense his presence, if I don't feel like he's there with me, do I abandon the pursuit? Are you faithful like Mary was faithful? It's challenging, isn't it? Much was done for Mary, and she understood what was done for her. Jesus healed her. Jesus loved her, and she followed him. Perhaps some of us have forgotten what it is that Jesus has done for us. And so our pursuit is not that of a Lord and Savior, but of a convenience. It was not so for Mary. We move from Mary's account to the account of the disciples as she leaves the garden and, I'm guessing, runs, sprints toward the disciples. We pick this up in verse 19. The evening, the day of the first Sabbath, the door having been shut where the disciples were because of their fear of the Jews, Jesus came into their midst and said to them, "Peace to you." And having said this, he showed his hands and side to them. Then seeing the Lord, the disciples rejoiced. Jesus said again to them, "Peace to you. Just as my Father sent me, so I send you." And he said this and breathed on them, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone, their sins have already been forgiven. If anyone's you leave unforgiven, theirs remain unforgiven." So in contrast to the boldness and the faithfulness and the fearlessness of Mary, that evening after receiving the news of Jesus' appearance, the disciples were hiding out because of fear, John says. John outed them. I mean, what's this guy trying to do? A woman's the first one to see it. She reports the news. And then how about the guys? The guys are all holed up in a room somewhere because they're afraid of what the Jews are going to do. That's what it says. All the ugly truth of it. Now that their leader was gone, would they be rounded up? Would they be killed as he was? Well, the disciples' response to their Savior leads them from fear to courage. And we're going to see a transformation here in this profile. They too saw him with the same word as John's initial response, which is simply means to perceive by sight. They just saw him. But what was it that they saw? His hands and his feet, which supported his identity, who he was. They knew he had died. They knew how he had died. And so now he shows them evidence, physical evidence, that he was indeed the same person who was on that cross. Their response was to rejoice, as you might, especially if you feared about what was going to happen next. What a roller coaster ride. Can you imagine? Think about what happened in just the previous 3 days, Last Supper. The betrayal, the trial, the cross, the resurrection, and now the reappearance of Jesus Christ into their lives. Perhaps seeing their realization of this led Jesus to say, "Peace to you. Calm down. It's me." And then he says it twice. It's like he had to calm them down again before showing them the physical evidence that it was indeed him. So Jesus calms them. They observe. They gather evidence. Their faith grows. And then he proceeds to send them just as he was sent. This was part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. Just a few days before, he had prayed this. John 17:18. "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Just as Jesus received the Holy Spirit for his work, so would they. In John 1:32, we read, and John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." Then again in 3:34, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. He breathes on them, telling them to receive the Holy Spirit." These were things happening very early in Jesus' public ministry, and that baton is now being passed. One author says, "This verse reminds us of Genesis 2:7. When God breathed life into the first man, the breath of God in the first creation meant physical life. And the breath of Jesus Christ in the new creation means spiritual life." And so what is happening here in this section of Scripture is not only the physical evidence being presented so that they might believe, but a commissioning of sorts, or initial commissioning. There's going to be more to come in Acts. The spiritual life and direct connection with God that had been prophesied and that Jesus had promised was upon them right now. Now, they were still to receive the baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost. We know that that's coming. But here they receive the Spirit in a sense that allows them to witness to others effectively. As a result, they will now carry the gospel of the resurrected Christ, which brings with it forgiveness to those who receive it and condemnation for those who do not. Now, this is not to say that it is the disciples themselves who are granting or withholding forgiveness. If we look closely at the Greek grammar, it would let us know that's not actually what's going on. They are simply agreeing with heaven, so to speak. Jesus clarifies this in his discussion with Nicodemus, who we also know as Nick at Night, back in John 3. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." It's only divine authority that has the power to forgive sin. It was merely the job of the disciples and us to declare what is true. It is people's response to that truth which determines whether or not their sins are forgiven. And in this focal point of our passage, Jesus' mission is complete. Although it will take a short time for everything to go into effect, so to speak, the whole gospel is present. Well, how about us in this profile? Are we the fearful, huddled in the upper room, hiding out for fear of what the Jews will do? Fearing for the implications now of our faith and what will happen in our lives? Well, the truth is that we will experience fear in life. If we didn't, we wouldn't have the opportunity to express courage by very definition. But God has given us a spirit of boldness through the Holy Spirit. Tough thing happens. We circle the wagons. We have a fear response. But we shouldn't stay there. We must allow God to bring peace to our lives. He tells the disciples what he's given them in order to overcome the world, which was causing them such fear. In that moment, they had not overcome the world. They were fearing of the world. What will the world do to us? Look what it did to our teacher, our master. Jesus said, "We weren't better than him." Perhaps the same thing awaits us. But he gave them the Holy Spirit so that they may not be ruled, controlled, fearful of the world, but that they might be able to overcome the world because of the truth, and a spiritual power that was from far beyond them. Folks, we have the same thing. Same thing. Yeah, we didn't see the resurrected Christ like they did, but we have his Spirit in us. That ought to encourage you. I know it's hard. I know there's a lot of things to be afraid of right now. Maybe you need to turn the news off for a little bit. Get in the Word. Remember what the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is and what He does for you. That was given to the disciples that night, and He is ours as well. Well, there's someone missing from this gathering, and that's our third profile, the puzzle of the free thinker. There's a puzzle of the free thinker here, and we know him as Doubting Thomas, and this starts in verse 20. But Thomas, one from the 12 who was called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples said to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "If I do not see the place of the nail in his hands and put my finger in the place of the nail and put my hands in his side, I will not believe." And after the eighth day, the disciples were again inside and Thomas with them this time. Jesus came, and the door had been shut and was in their midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Place your finger here and see my hands, and place your hand in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you see me, you have believed. Blessed is the one who has not seen, but believes." Thomas is a free thinker, so to speak. He's going to make up his own mind about things. He's not going to believe on the testimony of Mary. He's not going to believe in the testimony even of his fellow disciples. He needs to see it himself. He wants his belief to be based upon evidence that he sees, first person. After all, the disciples had seen. Should he not also see? Well, the disciples reporting this to him used the same word "see" that Mary used when she reported to them. "We saw him. We noticed him. He was here." Thomas, however, says that he does not see and interact with the physical evidence, he won't believe. This word for "see" in context is to become aware of something through sensitivity, to feel. And so the "see" that he's talking about is not, I see him over there, there's Jesus, okay, great, I believe. He said, no. This is the kind of "see" that needs to inspect things. I want to see, and I want to put my hands in the holes in his hands, and I want to feel where his side was pierced. Is there anybody in this room that would do that? I'm not going to judge you. But that seems like, wow, Thomas, man, what's it going to take? I mean, I don't know if we can promise that. You don't believe us? There were 10 of us here. No, it wasn't going to work for Thomas. He wanted to engage more than just the sense of sight. He wanted to be with Jesus and wanted to verify that it was him. And Jesus appears. You want it, Thomas? You got it. Jesus uses the same word for "see" when he invites Thomas to inspect his hands and his side. "Come, Thomas, see. 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 Experience this." Thomas' resistance and his doubt melts away to assurance at the sight of Jesus. Well, poor Thomas, he's got a bad rap over the years. You know, should we be so tough on Thomas? After all, he only desired to see what the disciples had seen. One author notes this. He said, of Thomas, he has come to be known as Doubting Thomas, but he was not really any more doubting than the others had been with them on the evening of that first Easter day. His doubts would have been removed at the same time as theirs. As it was, he had to wait a further week. Well, I think in understanding Thomas, it may be helpful for us to make a distinction between doubt and unbelief. Doubt says, I cannot believe. There are too many problems. Unbelief says, I will not believe unless you give me the evidence that I asked for. Bottom line is, Jesus is okay with this. Jesus does not appear at all resistant to Thomas' requirements, but meets him in his doubts. He invites him to inspect and to touch his scars and verify that it is indeed him. But we almost get the sense that it doesn't even take that for Thomas. Does it say that he went and did it? No. At the sight of him and at the sound of his voice, he was convinced and proclaimed, "My Lord and my God." We need to say that God is okay with doubts. When we doubt, we are faced with an opportunity for greater faith. That's how our faith grows. We doubt something. We don't understand it. We don't have all the evidence. And so we continue the pursuit. We seek to understand, whether it's studying God's word, something we don't understand there, whether it is God's interaction with us as human beings, and we maybe have to talk to somebody who's wiser than us about it. We don't give up. We just realize that doubt is an opportunity to learn more and have that doubt resolved. Overcoming doubt is part of our spiritual journey, church. And Jesus closes by stating that Thomas had indeed seen him using the same see that both Mary and the disciple had used to report their encounters. You've seen it. You've observed. What are we to make of Jesus' words, "Blessed is the one who has not seen but believes"? The one who has not seen is one who has not had Thomas' experience of Jesus, the disciples' experience of Jesus, Mary's. Specifically, one who has not become aware of something through sensitivity or feel. The blessing comes in the opportunity to exercise faith by its very definition. The disciples all had the opportunity to see the risen Jesus. Those who came after would not. That's us. This was important as it became one of the qualifications of an apostle and affirmed the credibility and their ability to write authoritatively, hence the New Testament. So them seeing Jesus was very important because they were going to start the church and they were going to write scripture. A little bit different for us. How about you? Are you a free thinker? Are you seeking to understand not only the what's of the faith, but the why's? Some of us are hard won. I've talked to you. You're not going to buy it just because it's up on that screen. You're not going to buy it just because I tell you. You're going to have to think about it. You're going to have to search the scriptures a little bit. You're going to have to talk to some other pastor you know. That's okay. It doesn't hurt my feelings at all. I'm just glad that we're on this journey together, pursuing truth, wanting to understand who God is, how to serve Him, how to express our faith together in a way that's pleasing to Him. Well, Jesus' words leap right into John's declared purpose, and this is the epilogue, if we could call it that. That's the purpose, the ownership of resurrection faith. If you're following along in your notes, our last point. John wraps it up. He says, on the one hand, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of the disciples, which have not been written in this book. But this has been written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So John pulls us, his readers, into this timeless story of faith. We had chances to read about other people, Mary, the disciples, Thomas, and now he says, but you, reader, how's your profile going to be? It's our turn. It was he who saw and believed the day at the empty tomb, and it is so that you may experience this belief that he has written about. It's our turn, church. Notice in this purpose epilogue section, the word "see" isn't mentioned once. Why? Because we won't see him the way that they did. All we have from earlier verses is the word "believe." We can't see him the way that they did. But we may be able to see ourselves in their stories. Mary went from tears to joy, the disciples from fear to courage, Thomas from doubt to belief. What a place to put the theme of a book at the very end. Usually we find out a little earlier on, but John tells a story, and he says, now, as we close, folks, this is why I've written, so that you may believe. And Jesus' mission is practically complete, and John is calling us who have not yet seen to understand his purpose in writing, to examine the evidence and to believe ourselves. Well, God loves us and He seeks our growth on an individual basis, each and every one of us. Do you notice that we're placed squarely in the category of blessed? Did you catch that? Blessed is the one who has not seen but believes. Indeed, it is we who have not seen the bodily resurrection of Christ. The exercise of your faith then is a blessing. Well, John documents the path to resurrection faith of those who knew Jesus Christ to encourage you, us, on the same journey. I've often been encouraged by reading biographies. I know some of you have done that. If I looked at your bookshelves, I would see biographies of famous people, political leaders, church leaders, perhaps, athletes. In them, we learn from their triumphs and their mistakes. We become a fly on the wall of another's life, and observing the third person, we learn lessons from another perspective. In the process, we can't help but put ourselves in their shoes, right? What would I do in that situation? How would I deal with that crisis? What would I do with that kind of triumph or success or influence? Well, perhaps we see elements of our path in the profiles we discussed this morning. Truly, God's personal love for each of us requires an individual response of faith to the truth of Jesus' resurrection. It was true of Mary, the disciples, and Thomas. It's true of us. We saw three different responses to the best news ever. What's your response? How does your profile read if John were to include us in the final pages of his gospel? Would we be a faithful follower? Would we be fearful? Would we be a free thinker? Would we be challenged? How would we be challenged by what happened? I can't even imagine. I'm glad I'm not in there, folks. There'd be a fourth category, and it probably wouldn't be as good as the other three. But I challenge you with that. This Resurrection Sunday, guys, what are we doing with this truth and the evidence of it? What do our lives look like as a result? We know, in some cases, how these guys' lives panned out. Because we wouldn't be here if their lives didn't pan out, right? They started the church. Many of them were martyred. They were faithful and fearless for their Lord. May it be the same for us. Worship team, you can come on up. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your disciple, Apostle John, who wrote and recorded these amazing events. And we recognize, Father, that we are not that different. We are not better than Mary. We are not better than the disciples. Certainly not better than Thomas, who had his doubts. But God, I pray that you would use this account to encourage our hearts today, to challenge us, to be faithful, to be pursuers of you, to reject fear, and with the power of your Holy Spirit, be courageous and overcome this world. We thank you that you have provided evidence and that you have done things to reveal yourself to us so that we may know you. We pray that we would be good stewards of that and honor you with what we do and say and how we live our lives. We pray these things in your name. Amen.